All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. We are doing, we have been doing, this may be the fifth or sixth week, a deep dive on the subject of faith, biblical faith, true saving faith. And I had to ask myself a question this week: why so many weeks on the doctrine of biblical faith? And this is the last week, even if we don't finish, all right? I'm ready to move on. But let me give you at least one answer as to why so many weeks on faith. And the answer is that there are so many people who claim to possess the Christian faith, and they don't have a clue at what it really is. Ligonier Ministries, through Lifeway. Lifeway is a Christian organization. They do several things. One of them is they take surveys. And Ligonier Ministries, every couple of years, has Lifeway do a survey for them. And the survey basically is the theological beliefs of those who call themselves evangelicals. Now, what is an evangelical? Well, the term has morphed over the years. And on the national scene, it's more political than anything else. But at its heart, an evangelical, the Greek word is euangelion. It simply means good news, and it's the normal Greek word for the gospel in the scripture. So when you hear evangelical, ideally, historically, it's those who believe and embrace the gospel, or at least would say that they do. Now, what kind of churches would be evangelical churches? Well, we would be considered historically an evangelical church. We preach the gospel. We believe the gospel. We embrace the gospel. Now, there would be a broad spectrum, and I'm just going to give you some on Long Island. So you would have Living Faith would be considered an evangelical church. Centerpoint would be considered an evangelical church. New Hyde Park Baptist Church, the church where Nathan and Kevin pastor, they would be considered an evangelical church. Island Christian, all of the charismatic churches on the island, all of the Pentecostal churches on the island, the conservative Presbyterian churches, the PCA churches, all of them would fall in the category of quote evangelical churches. In other words, they find their roots anyway in the gospel, and they would claim to believe the gospel. Now, this wouldn't include the greater denominational Christian churches. Like Catholics wouldn't be considered evangelicals. Your basic run-of-the-mill Lutheran churches, your United Methodist churches, your Presbyterian USA churches, they wouldn't be considered evangelical churches. So when Lifeway does this survey for Ligonier, and part of the survey is for those who consider themselves evangelical, those are the kind of churches that the people are coming from, and including it would be our church. So let me give you, and some of you've heard this before from Ligonier, you follow that, but let me give you some statistics here. All right. So evangelicals, those who claim true saving faith in the gospel, 73% of them believe that Jesus was created by God. Now, that's just stunning right there. You wouldn't have to go any further. But I will say that with that question, and you can get online and look at the survey, I thought the question could have been misinterpreted. So let's kind of set that one aside. 58% believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. So that would be Christian, that would be Hindu, that would be Mormon, that would be Islam. 56% believe that worship alone with one's family in one's home is comparable to being part of a church and worshiping in a church. That's over 50% of those who say they're Christian. 53% believe the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, but a force. 55% believe that men are good by nature, women are good by nature. 44 or 53% disagree that sins, common everyday sins, will send you to hell. In other words, the big sins will, but not little sins. 51% agree that God is perfect and never makes a mistake. Now, let me flip that. That means about 40%, because there's always in these surveys some people who don't know, which are probably worse. But that means about 40% of people don't believe God is perfect. They don't believe he's holy. Don't you call themselves born again? 47% believe the biblical account of Jesus' resurrection to be an accurate presentation from Scripture. 54% that God counts a person righteous not only by faith, but by faith plus works. 70% agree that people are born innocent before God. In other words, they don't become guilty till they start doing wrong things. 53% agree that the Bible is not literally true. 59% believe that hell is a real place, which means, 40%, 35% believes that it's not a real place. So this is why we go so long on true saving faith, because there's a lot of people out there that that I know, who claim to have faith, and we desire them to be saved, and we witness to them, and we're trying to discern where they're at. And if we're going to be able to properly discern that, we must understand what true saving faith is, what biblical faith is. So let me go ahead and give a quick survey as to where we've been so far. So we've driven this whole thing by asking a series of questions. Number one, what is the source of true saving faith? The answer is God. It is Ephesians 9, a gift from God. Next, we asked the question, what is the nature of true saving faith? The answer is it's indestructible. Job is the great illustration of that. Satan took away everything Job held dear, and yet Job's faith continued. Number three, exactly what is this gift of true saving faith? And we started by saying what it's not. It is not a historic faith. In other words, you just believe all the facts about the Bible and Jesus. Number two, it's not an emotional commitment, kind of like those in, what is it, Luke chapter, I don't even remember the soils there in Luke, maybe Luke 14, maybe not. But some believe for a while. They hear the gospel, it's good news. They make an emotional commitment. Number three, it's not faith in miracles like those in John 2 and John 6. What can Jesus do for me? Maybe he'll do a miracle for me. I'll follow him. Number four, it's not blind faith in church leaders or quote Christian institutions. I'm just going to believe it because so many other believe. Number five, it's not going through some physical activity, be it some religious ritual like baptism or praying a prayer, raising your hand, going forward, signing a card. In other words, true saving faith never happens by something we do on the outside, but as Paul said, Romans 10:10, we believe in our hearts. That's true saving faith. We talked for a bit a few weeks back on the contrast between genuine biblical faith and works. They are at opposite end of the spectrum. In other words, you can't join together faith and works, because if you do, you cancel out grace. You remember Paul said, if salvationism is of works, then it's God rewarding you because he has a debt to you because you work for him, and thus you nullify grace. Grace must be all of God. That's why the reformers champion the phrase sola fide, faith alone. Last time we looked at several biblical pictures of true saving faith, trying to help us get our mind about what true saving faith looks like. We identified, I don't know, six or more, maybe, but true saving faith is looking unto Jesus. Remember John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and those who were being judged by God for their rebellion, they looked at the serpent and they weren't bitten by the snakes. They didn't die. They escaped the judgment of God. Even so, we look unto Jesus. Hebrews 12, we fix our eyes upon him. He becomes the focal point. True saving faith makes Jesus the focal point of our lives. We look unto him. Second picture is we hunger. True saving faith hungers for Jesus, like those in John chapter 6 who hungered for the food after going much of the day and not eating. Jesus says, you need to have the same hunger for me if you want to be a follower of mine. Number three, true saving faith, another picture, John 1:12, receives Jesus. The picture there is of ancient hospitality. You invite him, you receive him into your home. He becomes part of your home, part of your life. True saving faith invites Jesus where he becomes part of our lives. We embrace him. He is, we make him, he is, we are hospitable to him in our hearts. Number four, true saving faith is coming to Jesus. Matthew 11, 28, come unto me. Maybe the best verse on that is Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Coming, Jesus said, if anyone's going to come after me, they must leave everything else behind. They must hate father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children. In other words, what he's saying there is we must be willing to give up everything that he demands we give up. That's true saving faith. The last one was true saving faith is pictured as following Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, the testimony of Matthew. Jesus said, follow me. Matthew leaves everything. He follows Jesus. Just following Jesus. Now, from there, we talked about true saving faith as one package, one united package. I kind of likened it to a pie, one pie, but with three distinct slices, three elements, all energy, all overlapping, all dependent on each other, all making up one pie, but each separately different slices. Now, the first element, looked at it last week, of true saving faith was knowledge. True saving faith is built on content. In other words, it's not enough to have faith. You'll hear once in a while someone will pass on the national scene and they'll interview someone and they'll say, oh, he was a man of faith. He had real faith. She had real faith. Was it based on any true content? Now, you remember the biblical phrase that we build this element off of is a little technical phrase in Scripture. We looked at it throughout all of the writers of Scripture. It's simply translated, believe that. Believe that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, he that comes to God must believe that. And then after it is the that, it is the substance of the content of what we're to believe. Hebrews 11, 6, we must believe that God is implied who he says he is. John chapter 11, I think, verse 42, we must believe that Jesus came from the Father and is one with the Father. If you're going to have true saving faith, you must believe that Jesus came from heaven. In other words, he is the eternal God, he is one with God. So there must be content. It is not some sort of faith in a vacuum. I have faith. It is faith in a content. You remember? Because that's one element, but it's not enough. It's not enough just to have the first element. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, speaking of the Jews in the wilderness, the word which they heard, they had the content. Moses preached to them, God spoke to them. The word which they heard did not profit them because they did not have faith. So they all died in the wilderness. So number one, this first element of the pie that makes up true saving faith, three elements, is there must be knowledge, there must be content, but that's not enough. Which leads us to the second element, and we start with new material this evening. The second element of true saving faith is acceptance, or you may say approval or assent, agreement. In other words, it's the kind of faith that embraces the content as firm, established, reliable, kind of like a solid rock of which we could build our lives upon. So it's not just knowledge, but it is agreement that content is true. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Now, in the New Testament, this is a picture of Christ. So, the content of Christ, his gospel, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, he who believes in it will not be disappointed, you might say. So, the idea here is there is the content, that's the stone, but now the individual just doesn't have knowledge of it, but he believes. He agrees with he. So you have Christ. I am the Messiah. That's the content. Second element is I believe that. I believe that to be true. It's being convinced that the knowledge you gain from Scripture, specifically about Christ, about the gospel, is factually true and is exactly what you and I need. To put it simply, it is faith as a verb. So, not just knowledge in the truth, the right content, but true saving faith then is believing that truth, building your life on it. One writer put it this way: it now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind had absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it floats around at the top of one's brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart. Now, where do we identify this in Scripture? Well, just like the content part was kind of identified by that little phrase, believe that. We looked at many passages in the New Testament. This one is identified simply by the verb to believe, or he or she believe. You'll see it like this: they believed, and then there'll be content, or he believed, she believed, and there'll be a noun identifying what the individual believed in. He, she believed in this. Let me give you some illustrations that might help, a number of passages. Look at Romans chapter 4, if you will. Romans chapter 4. This is really the great chapter on faith in the book of Romans. Mentioned here, I'd like to teach through it. But Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? And then he looks back to the Old Testament. Abraham believed God. In other words, he believed in God. He had an absolute assurance that God was telling the truth, that's the content, and that he needed what God was promising, what God was saying. To put it another way, Abraham fully and completely embraced the knowledge that God had given him. So it wasn't just kind of truth floating around in Abraham's brain, like the Hebrews in the wilderness who heard the truth, they just didn't believe it. Look over at chapter 10 and verse 16 of Romans. Same idea. This is a quote from Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So here you have believed, followed by a noun, which is our report. In other words, the report is the content. It's the information. But on the part of the Jews, they refused to believe it. So they didn't have true saving faith. Even though they had the knowledge, they didn't believe what they had. They didn't assent to it. They didn't believe it. They didn't say, that's true. So this is the way this word is used. It means to emotionally agree to the truth, to believe it. Now, let me show you several verses here. I'm going to stay in John's gospel for the sake of time. But look at John chapter 4, and we're just going to kind of run at least a little bit through John's gospel. I want to get done because this is it. I'm moving on next week. So, this is a good example of what the idea is. So, John chapter 4, you remember this is the royal Roman official whose son is dying. And he comes to Jesus and he begs that he has to travel about 20 miles to Jesus to beg that his son would live, Jesus would heal him. John chapter 4 and verse 50. So Jesus said to him, "Go, your son now lives." And the man believed the word. So he had the information. Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." But he went a step further. He just didn't have the information floating in his mind, but he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. In fact, he so believed it, he turned around and he started going back home. He didn't stay and beg Jesus. "No, you really need to do it, Lord." Jesus said he did it and he believed it and he put feet to that knowledge. Look over at chapter 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," that's the content, "and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Again, it's not just hearing the content. They heard my word. There must be belief. It must be a there must be a verb. You must believe the content. Look at verse 38 of chapter 5. "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." Now they had the content. The content was Jesus. He was standing right in front of them. But they didn't agree that the content or the information was true. So they didn't have saving faith. They had the knowledge, but not the belief. They didn't agree to it. Look at chapter 5, verse 46. "For if you believed Moses," now they had the content, they had the law, the rabbis taught the law, they all knew the law. "For if you believed the Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me." In other words, they had the writing of Moses, they had the content, but they did not embrace it as the foundation for their lives. They didn't agree that it was true. Chapter 8 and verse 45, if you turn there. "But because I speak the truth," there's the content, "you do not believe me." They had the truth, they didn't believe it. Did these Jews have true saving faith? Well, someone says they had the gospel, they had the content, right? But that's only one slice of the pie. The second slice is you must believe it. They didn't believe it. They didn't agree that it was true. So the point is, true saving faith not only requires the right content, but a full embracing of that content is true. So there is an intellectual element, there is an emotional element, a faith element, and then the third element is volitional, and it simply is trusting. And I'll kind of explain that, separated from the previous one. This is the will's response to Christ. This is the heart of faith lived out. It's the difference between saving faith and non-saving faith. And it was the thrust, by the way, even back in the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm chapter 9 and verse 10. "Those who know your name," that's the content. They know the person and character of God. "They will put their trust in you." Now, the word trust, when it's used in the Old Testament of faith, it means to lean upon, just like you'd lean on a wall or something. So this is the heart of faith. It is the knowledge that you've learned, the content you've accepted is true, and now you are going to rest upon it. You are going to place your weight upon that truth that you now believe. You're trusting it to hold you up before God. Picture this kind of faith, if I could illustrate, and I'm not very good with illustration, is going across one of those large drawbridges over a canyon, you know, where people walk over and it's kind of like moving. It's made up of wood and rope. And you're afraid of heights. And you see the bridge, you have the knowledge. You see people going back and forth. So you believe it could actually hold you up. But it doesn't profit you unless you go across it. True saving faith would be walking across that bridge with such a faith that you don't even fear. You so believe it's going to hold you up. That's the idea of putting your trust and reliance in Christ. John Murray writes this: "Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ." In other words, it can't just have the content, it can't just agree with the content. A transference of reliance from ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation is necessary. Roland McCune writes this. This third element consists in a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception and approval of Christ as the only source of pardon for our souls. Wayne Grudem says this: this third element is transferring all your reliance for pardon and righteousness away from yourself, away from your own resources, in complete and total abandonment to Jesus Christ. So this is resting entirely on the gospel of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You have the content, you believe the content to be true, you agree with it. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve judgment. Yes, Christ is the only Savior. Yes, he went to the cross. He absorbed the wrath of God for all who believe. Great. That's two slices of the pie. Slice number three is you entirely rest your eternal destiny and salvation upon him. Now, what are the Greek constructions that kind of lead us to this? So the first one, believe that, and then there was content. The second one was, it was believe in the sense that it was a verb. Now, this third one is commonly translated in the English one of several ways, and it often depends on your translation. It could be translated to believe on, or to believe in, or to believe upon, or to believe into. So those are the most common ways to express it, these little prepositions. Listen to Romans 10, 14. How shall they believe in him or unto him in the Greek, in whom they have not heard? Philippians 1, 29. To you it was granted for Christ's sake to believe literally into him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you who believe into the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So the question is, what does it mean to believe in, or into, or onto, or on someone? Well, there's a lot of background here, and I'm not going to get into any of it for the sake of time, all right? So you just have to kind of trust me on this one. But the little preposition in, unto, into, it consistently in the Greek language has the idea of when it's introduced by a verb, it means to surrender or submission to. Thus, to believe into the name of Jesus means that you renounce yourself and consider yourself a slave to Jesus Christ for the entirety of your life. To believe in Christ has that picture behind it. Robert Raymond, wonderful theologian, said this: such trust is always a costly thing because it involves surrendering our lives unto Jesus. Now, listen, this is why, and we went through some of this last time, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus doesn't usually say, believe in me. He does that in John's gospel, but not in the synoptics that much. Usually in synoptics, he uses some kind of metaphor or imagery, like you need to take up your cross. You need to deny yourself. You need to follow me. In other words, he does this to emphasize what true saving faith involves. It means a practical recognition that Jesus is Lord of our lives. It means forsaking everything else for his sake. That's why in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it reads this way: you want to be a believer? You want to come to Christ? Wonderful. You must confess Jesus as Lord, as your Lord. It's not enough to say, I believe Jesus is God. That's the first, that you have the knowledge, you agree with the knowledge, but you don't have the third element. You must acknowledge him as your master, as your sovereign, as your Lord. This element of trusting in him for all things. It is the repudiation of self and a complete reliance upon Christ for everything. Now, let me show you some verses again. Let's stay in John's gospel. It's just quick. John really writes about this more than anyone. John 1:12. And I'm going to go through like a little string of verses here. Not all of them, by the way. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the authority to call themselves children of God, even to those who believe. Here's the little preposition, in his name. Look over chapter 2 and verse 11, the wedding of Cana. Jesus turns water into wine. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed, and here's the preposition, in him. Chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Look at chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him. Chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son. Same thing in chapter 4, 39, chapter 6, 29, 35, and 40. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but it just goes like that really throughout much of the New Testament. The point is, all of these little prepositions that we really just kind of skim over, and I mean all of us, they're so easy to skim over. They carry a heavy weight of theological meaning. To believe in Jesus, unto Jesus, into Jesus means a full surrender and submission unto him, to fully place the weight of our existence on him as our Lord. Now, all right, let's move on. So those are the three elements of true saving faith. There must be content. There must be agreement with that content. There must be a resting upon that content. Next question. This really deserves a whole lesson in and of itself, but I'm going to try to do it in a paragraph. What is the role of our faith? What role does true saving faith play in what is the function of faith? Now, listen, this is important because it comes up all the time. When it comes to salvation, Scripture always speaks of faith in terms of by faith, through faith. For by grace, you are saved through faith. So our salvation comes to us through faith or by faith. Now, it's a critical expression, and it's the constant expression like that in Scripture. One theologian, I forget who it was, he illustrated it this way. That faith is like an empty hand, and it's outstretched, and it's reaching to receive the free gift of God's righteousness in Christ. In other words, faith is the channel through which God's grace of salvation comes to us. Faith is only an instrument. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, here's the idea. What faith is not, what faith never is the cause or the grounds by which we find acceptance before God. In other words, this person passes away, somebody gets on the television, we really miss so and so. He was a man of faith. Meaning, in some way, that his faith is what will benefit him in the life to come. That benefit is based on faith. So let me give you a warning here so you think rightly, because we're all going to speak in a way that maybe we have to maybe be a little more precise. You're going to hear me do it on Sundays at times, but Scripture sometimes speaks in shorthand. So let me give you an illustration. Romans chapter 4, verses 1, 2, or 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, we hear a verse like that. And we think, well, it was Abraham's faith by which God credited him righteousness. In other words, think of it this way. God must have decided to accept Abraham's faith as if it were righteousness as a substitute for real righteousness. What are you talking about? Here's the idea. Abraham's faith was not the grounds of his acceptance with God. Listen, Abraham had faith before God found him in the Ur of the Chaldeans, but he wasn't saved. God didn't say to Abraham, okay, Abraham, you don't measure up with righteousness, right? You're a sinner. But I see that you have faith, so I'll accept your faith, even faith in the right content. I'll accept your faith instead of righteousness. When we think that way, when we think that somehow we are saved by our faith, in other words, I have faith, that makes faith a work, and thus God is receiving us on the basis of our faith. But as we saw in previous weeks, faith and works are in completely opposite ends of the spectrum. So scripture always speaks of salvation as being by faith or through faith, but never because of faith, never according to faith. And the idea is we can never take any credit for saving ourselves. Your faith did not save you. Jesus saved you. Your faith, which by the way was a gift from God anyway, was simply a channel through which God brought the grace of salvation to you, which leads to the next issue. All right, then what is the object of sin? If it's not faith that saves, if it's the object that saves, what is the right object? Some people say it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Try that with a bottle of poison. You're not feeling good, you have a headache. You don't have any aspirin, but you've got some poison under the sink. But you really believe it'll help you if you take it, which of course is utterly ridiculous. It doesn't matter what you believe about the poison. If you take it, it's not going to help you. That's how it is with some people with faith. Well, they're really sincere in their faith, but there was no proper object. There was no content. So what is the proper object of true saving faith? Well, there's kind of like two categories, at least within, let me say, broader Christendom, which includes everybody, kind of pseudo-Christianity and genuine Christians. Well, there are some who would say that it's a general faith in God in the Bible. You know, I believe in God. I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe in the Bible. I believe in Jesus. And then the other side of the issue is there is genuine saving faith. That is faith in Christ and the promise of salvation through him and his work on Calvary's cross. So whenever scripture identifies the object of saving faith, it is never just kind of general truth. You know, I believe the Bible, but it's always the person of Christ himself. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to call themselves the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. So it's salvation is not a plan. Salvation is not a prayer. It is a person. True saving faith grabs a hold of a person. John 3:16, whosoever believes on him. Galatians 2:16, we have believed in Christ, not in the Bible, not in God, not in the truth, not in the church. I counsel a lot of people who through the years they struggle deeply. Now, this is some of you. Now, this is some of you right here. And it may be more of you than I know. But they struggle deeply with the assurance of their salvation. I would say that's been the most common counseling I've done over the years, assurance of salvation. And I believe that the greatest issue when it comes to assurance of salvation are people become just too introspective about themselves and their faith. They're tempted to ask the question, I haven't had a good day, a good week. I'm just such a sinner. I still have this habit. Do I really believe enough? Do I really have enough faith? Do you ever ask yourself that question, by the way? Is my faith genuine? Do I really have enough faith? Listen to B.B. Warfield, one of the great American theologians ever. He writes this. He said, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but it's Christ that saves. And he does so through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in our faith, but in the object of our faith. So if you have true saving faith, then it's not your faith that's saving you, it's Christ who is the object. And he is always strong. When Puritan wrote this, it is not the quantity of thy faith that shall save thee. A drop of water is as true water as the whole ocean is. So a little faith is as true faith as the greatest faith. It's not the measure of thy faith that saves thee, it's the blood that it drips that saves thee. That's a great quote. And our faith will flicker because maybe of our humanity, some of our own frailties, our own weaknesses, and we think because our faith is weak that we're not saved. When if you have faith in the right object, and it's the object who saves. Spurgeon said this: the weakness of your faith will not destroy you. A trembling hand may receive a golden gift, the golden gift of salvation. It is the object of your faith that matters, not the amount of it. It is in Christ, the person of Jesus. Is he the only hope of your heaven, of eternity, of your right standing before God? In other words, if you believe that, even when your faith flickers, remember we gave the illustration of the eternal flame by John F. Kennedy's grave. Sometime when the wind blows and the rain comes, that flame flickers. It looks like it's going to go out, but it never does. It's interesting when you think of faith in Scripture, you find these little phrases. You find little faith, much faith, great faith, being full of faith, being weak faith, having a small faith. It's important, and all of that with the disciples. It's important to understand this about faith. Faith is not, it's not like this. It's not like a light switch. We have these switches in our homes. It's either on or off. Now, either you have true saving faith or you don't, all right? But I think a lot of Christians think if my faith is not strong in the moment, then maybe I'm not saved. That's not how it works. True saving faith is a saving faith, even when the trials of life are breaking upon you and your flame is flickering. Look at Romans 4, all right? We'll kind of finish with this. We have time. Look at Romans 4. So I'm gonna get into this when we get into sanctification, but let me give you a little taste of it, because I do deal with people who have assurance issues. So let me just give you this little idea, all right? God gives us the gift of faith, saving faith, but we could build on that faith. In other words, faith is like a muscle. And the more you exercise it, the more it grows and the stronger it is. So, if you're a believer, at the very moment of salvation, you receive true saving faith. And then you continue to exercise that faith. And the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. And your faith needs to be strengthened, or else you're going to constantly be asking yourself the question, am I really saved? So, how do you strengthen the muscle of faith? That's the idea. Well, we have a great example in Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 19, Abraham, right? So, this is a description of Abraham when God says you're going to have a child. He's 100 years old. Sarah's what, 90 years old? So, without becoming weak in faith, that's what we're talking about. We want to strengthen our faith. He, Abraham, contemplated his own body. Now, as he contemplated, as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and then the deadness, the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, let me just cut to the chase here because it could be a little tricky in the English. Paul is saying this: without becoming weak in the faith, Abraham contemplated the circumstances of his body and his wife's body and their years and their barrenness. And yet, he didn't so introspect the circumstances to such an extent that his faith wavered in unbelief. Now, here's Paul's point here. He's talking about the promise God made to Abraham that they were going to have a son past when anyone would ever think that it was ever possible that they could have a son. They're old people. It didn't seem possible. And Paul's point is that if Abraham simply focused on his circumstances, If he stayed up all night, thinking, racing in his mind, I'm 100 years old. How is this going to happen? My wife is 90. How is this going to happen? We never had a child when we were younger. Nobody else is having children. If he kept going over his circumstances again and again, he wouldn't have lost his faith, but it would have weakened his faith. It would have undermined his faith. Maybe the picture that jumps out is Peter. Remember, it's in Matthew chapter 14, I believe, where the disciples are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and a great storm comes and there's lightning and thunder and darkness and wind and waves, and they all think they're going to die. And here comes Jesus walking on water and he gets close to the boat. Peter wants to go out and meet him, and Jesus says, "Come out." Peter gets out on the water and everything is great for a moment. He's looking at Jesus. But then he starts to feel the rain, and he feels the wind, and he's struck by the lightning and the darkness and the waves, and they're so far out and it's so deep, and all of a sudden he's contemplating all of his circumstances. He begins to sink. That's what Paul's saying here about Abraham. That didn't happen to Abraham. But weak faith, oh, listen carefully, maybe nothing more important I could say to you right now this evening. Weak faith results in dwelling too much on ourselves, our own weakness, and our own circumstances. If all Abraham thought about was his own body and his own wife and how old they were, how impossible it seemed, this can't happen, it's never going to happen, it would have completely undermined his faith. But Paul said it didn't happen because he didn't focus on his circumstances. So when we do that, it undermines our faith. You spend all your time, I spend all my time thinking about myself, my weakness, my sins, my problems, and my faith grows weaker and weaker and weaker. And if it's true faith, I can't lose it, but it flickers. So what produces strong faith? Well, look at verse 20, chapter 4. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Fully assured. In other words, he was fully certain, resting on the promises of God, fully convinced of the word of God. And that's how his faith grew strong. He grew strong in the faith. And what is strong faith? It is the kind of faith that is fully assured that what God says is true and it rests upon it. He was assured of God's calendar, character. I'm not going to take you through the whole chapter here, but over and over again, Abraham reflects on the character of God. Weak faith always focuses on self and the possibility of circumstances. But faith that grows strong looks away from ourselves and looks unto God. Verse 3, he focuses on the truthfulness of God. Verse 5, the saving character of God. Verse 21, the faithfulness of God. He looks at the power of God all throughout this chapter. Abraham, the chapter, it's kind of an autobiography of Abraham in faith. He's completely focusing on who God is, so that when God makes him a promise, even though it seems impossible in his circumstances, he trusts God and his faith grows strong. He trusts God's going to make him a father of many nations. So his faith is strong because he didn't look at himself and his circumstances. He looked at the greatness of God. So you want to build your faith. We want to grow in our faith, then we must stop looking at ourselves. We must stop spending so much time looking in the spiritual mirror about how weak we are, how sinful we are. Stop contemplating and kind of introspecting all of the circumstances of life to death. Stop kind of examining our own spiritual navel and start looking up to God and who He is and trusting His word. That will strengthen our faith. So, as Abraham meditated on who God was and what God said, his faith grew strong and it grew stronger. All right, let me go ahead and stop there. The next section will take us too long. So we're done with faith. And it's been a wonderful 5 or 6 weeks for me. And look forward to moving on, Lord willing, next week. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of genuine, saving, biblical faith. Lord, we've learned so much about it. I pray that it would manifest itself in our lives every day. And that we would look away from ourselves and our circumstances, and we would look to you, the living God. And you would strengthen our faith. Thank you, Lord, for this marvelous gift. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that's it. Any questions? Comments? Better than questions. This
Hello?
Sunday we have, go ahead.
So don't mind Ellie in the background. So this is more of a comment, not a question. One passage that has really helped me to get my eyes towards Christ is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God basically tells Moses who he is, who God is, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Reading that really made me focus on God rather than myself, and it really was a blessing
Amen.
to my soul.
Yeah. That's God's great Old Testament declaration to the people of Israel. This is who I am.
Yeah.
Amen. Anyone else?
Hey, I got one in Philippians 1:6. It says, he who started a good work will finish it. So every time I get weak with my faith, I always think that, I didn't really, I learned, I wouldn't have learned all that I learned already. And just, if God wasn't behind it all. So I feel like he started it, that he's going to finish it.
Amen. Well, we don't have to feel like we know that. Yeah, that's one of the great verses in the Bible, Anthony, and I have rested on that verse. Yeah, faithful is he who calls you to salvation, who also will bring it about. Yeah, he's bringing about our sanctification and the glorification. Good.